1 Timothy chapter 3. And leave your finger there if you would and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hope those going through the statement of faith briefly has been a blessing to you, and as we'll continue the doctrine of salvation and touching and continuing where we left off, and we'll be talking about repentance. But first of all, let's have a look at our verse tonight. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, if you're able to stand, please do so tonight. We're going to read a few verses. If you're able to stand for the last time tonight in respect to God's word, we'll read there. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Once again, Paul the Apostle writing to Timothy and encouraging him. And the Bible says there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And we're talking about quote unquote Christians turning away, no longer holding to sound doctrine, but rather having itching ears. And so God help us in these last days to stand strong on the foundation, unashamedly, for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel, lest we be found just like one of them, a statistic. Many a times we can find ourselves in this place because of sin or because of backsliding in heart. God help us that we can be restored once we fall away or once we fall into a sin. Father, please help us tonight understand the importance of this foundation of this church. For you said in the proverb, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? God help us. Help us tonight have an understanding of your word. Help us to hold on to it, to fight the good fight of faith, to finish our course, to keep the faith. For your glory we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of salvation. We spoke about how we are saved by grace and through faith and not of ourselves. And we spoke about how we've been justified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no remission or forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. When we spoke about how there is an atonement that covers for our sin, that covers for our sin, and that we can stand justified before God as if we have not sinned, because God has given us a lamb without spot or blemish, without sin, that has taken away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said and paved the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And of the world, amen. And so it's there. It's not limited. We spoke about that this morning. It's not limited atonement. It's freely there given. He's a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And may God help him acknowledge the truth, to accept the truth. And now we're going to speak about repenting, which is a part of the doctrine of salvation. The truth of the matter is, no repentance, then you have no faith. They go hand in hand together. We believe that repentance is a change of mind. They're on page 15 in your notes. Repentance is a change of mind and heart and purpose from sin toward God. That is, It is characterized by godly sorrow for sin, and that true repentance is inseparably related to true faith. It is to turn from sin, idols, and religion to the living God through Jesus Christ by faith alone. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says to them, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's a turning away from and turning to. Repentance is that very thing. When you turn away from and you turn to, it's a change of heart and change of mind toward your sin and toward God and the acknowledgement of that. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So there's a seeking to God through faith in Jesus Christ, which we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. So repentance is a change of heart and mind. It is to turn away from sin to God, to have a change of heart toward the things of God. And then we have the new birth. We believe that salvation is a spiritual birth whereby one enters into the family of God. He becomes partaker of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and they are adopted into God's family. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning from verse 15, the Bible says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And if children, then," "and the spirit beareth witness," verse 16, "with our spirit that we are" what? "The children of God." And so note that there, a new birth, being born from above, gives us the right or the adoption to be in God's family. "But as many as received him gave them the power to become the sons of God," or the authority to become the sons of God, "even to them that believe on his name." And so salvation requires the new birth, being born from above. John chapter 3 verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower therefore fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." We are born again by the incorruptible seed, by the word of God. We believe on the word, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore, once we do that, we believe with all our heart, the Holy Spirit of God enters into our lives. We're adopted as the children of God, and we become the children of God. Amen. So salvation requires the new birth. It requires the new birth. But we also see it brings about restoration. We believe that salvation involves the restoration of the believer's relationship with God. I know you're in Romans. Stay there. Go to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Note what it says in Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 10. "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so it brings about a restoration and a reconciliation by the death of Jesus Christ, who we were once enemies. Now we've been made right again with God through the blood and through Jesus Christ. And then we have the eternal security found in the doctrine of salvation. Let me just say this to you. Salvation would not be salvation if we can lose it. It would not be salvation if we can lose it. That's what salvation is in the word, in the essence of the word. It means to be saved in despite of ourselves. Amen. If we did nothing to gain or earn salvation, we can do nothing to lose it. It's all by God, and we are kept by the power of God. So therefore, we believe in eternal security. We believe that those that are truly saved are kept by the power of God, sealed by the Spirit of God, therefore making it impossible to be lost once saved. The salvation which God bestows upon a person is perfect and complete, saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day, praise God, from the very presence of sin. Jesus said, "It is finished." And what God does, He does perfect and complete. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Neither they shall any man pluck them out of my hand." What does never mean? Never. We just need to take God what He says in His word. It says what it says. It means what it says. Amen. We just need to be simple in God's word, not very people that want to be scholars and try to manipulate the word of God to make it say something which is it's not saying. So what people try to do is they try to read in between the lines. And they try to spiritualize the Bible, make it so complicated that it causes doubt in someone's mind, and they twist the scriptures. But you know what? It's simple. There are some passages of scripture that are hard to understand. Yes. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, easy. When it comes to the doctrine of being saved by grace through faith, easy. When it comes to being... See, this would never be an issue, or we'd never have to address the doctrine of eternal security if there weren't people out there trying to twist the scriptures and making it say something that it's not, or pulling things out of context. Most of the times, people get the doctrine which you can lose your salvation from the verses that are talking about service or reward for the Christian. Okay, so we need to be careful how we interpret the Bible. We started by the interpretation of the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and how we should interpret the Bible in cross-referencing and seeing other references. Now, if I look at a reference and I see its perfect meaning of that verse, which means I'm kept by the power of God, we're going to take a look at that in a moment, and we see another verse that assumes to be contradictory, then my interpretation on that verse is wrong. God doesn't contradict Himself, amen? And so we need to understand when we interpret the scriptures, it needs to be interpreted in a line of context, grammatically, culturally. Sometimes God speaks to Israel, sometimes God speaks to the church, and we need to understand when that's taking place. If we don't, then we can create doctrines like this false doctrine of losing your salvation. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is an excellent verse to prove our doctrine of eternal security. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 3 through to 5. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And I thank God that salvation is not dependent upon us. If it is, we can lose it. But if it's dependent upon God, He's perfect. He does the saving and He does the keeping. And now we also look at sanctification and separation once someone is saved. We believe that sanctification has to do with the holiness or separation from sin unto God. The believer ought to continue to walk in the Spirit, to grow in grace for the God's glory. Therefore, we should, according to biblical principles that are grounded in the Word of God and have godly standards to help us keep our convictions that are derived from God's Word. The body of believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, we must keep it holy by abstaining from every evil way. Refrain from participating in worldly sinful practices or hobbies that are sinful, or abusing our liberty that will cause another person to stumble. We need to abstain from anything else that will hinder our testimony and leave us powerless as a child of God. We are to separate from any fellowship from false teachers, false prophets, philosophers, world ecumenical movement, religious system. Our responsibility is to live circumspectly, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, we believe in ecclesiastical separation. It is a vigilant devotion to holiness in all matters related to the church, faith, and practice. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. And talking about personal sanctification here for our growth, Jesus Christ mentions in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, as we can glean a principle from him, and he says, "If thy right eye offend thee," what did he say? "Pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of the members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." There's a principle here. He goes on to say, "And if the right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of the members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." Let me say this to you tonight. It's not wrong in any way, shape, or form to have convictions or standards that help us keep the word of God. It's not wrong in any way. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, right here in this verse, tells us to have standards that will keep us holy, to keep God's word from defiling ourselves. He says, "If your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out." What's he trying to say? If there's anything that will cause you to sin, any ungodly or wicked thing, whether it's on a billboard or whether it's on a magazine or TV, just don't watch it. Cut it out. God doesn't really want us to cut our eyes out or pluck it out. Of course, he's not in this sense speaking literally, but he's given us an example that we need to cut off anything that will cause us to sin. This is holiness. And I really believe that it's not legalistic to have godly standards that will help us keep God's word. I really believe right here, right now, Jesus Christ had the highest standard when he spoke about this. What do you mean, pluck your eye out? Well, just don't watch it. What do you mean, cut off your hand? Just don't do anything that will cause you to sin. So in other words, we believe in sanctification. We believe in this growing process, laying aside every sin, laying aside malice, hypocrisies, guile, envy, and as a newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And so sanctification is a growing process as we lay aside sin or every weight that will hinder us from running the race or hinder us from becoming like Christ. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning from verse 9. The Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous should not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor the immorant, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Notice what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. The Bible says there, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with non-believers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," notice what the Bible says, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God." We ought to be a peculiar people, a people that is separated from sin to God. In other words, there needs to be a distinction in the believer's life. People ought to know. I was looking at that passage, and one day we're going to go through it. But remember Peter when he denied Christ? Remember that time? 3 times he denied Christ. Now, whether he denied Christ three times or not, he could not help walk and talk like Jesus. Hey, no, no, we know you've been with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. And it's almost like God rubs off on you. And God begins to make you Christ-like. But at the same time, they kind of knew from perhaps his walking with Christ, being with the Lord, there was something peculiar, there was something different, and they put, and the world noticed it. And we ought to be different people. But let me say this to you while we're on this subject. Separation is not isolation, amen? Separation is not the attitude where we stand like a Pharisee and we holier than thou attitude, of course not. No way in the world. If God's doing a work in your life, it's through the Holy Spirit of God, and you give God glory for that. But there's no way in the world that we should look down at people. By the way, like I said this morning, we're here to help people know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there needs to be an appetite that we give to people, and they point something in our lives. They see the peace, they see the joy, they see the difference, and they say, I want that. I want what that got. And I guarantee you, people can know the difference. We just have to be a separated people. And that leaves us with the next one. We are priesthood of the believers. We believe that through Jesus Christ, the mediator, every believer has direct access into God's presence without the need of a human priest, and that every believer has the right and responsibility to study the scriptures guided by the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Bible says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning from verse 9. Turn there if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says there, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ, and we have direct access in the throne of grace. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast profession. For we have not a whole high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And see, we have the doctrine there of salvation that leads to a sanctified life. The Bible says, everyone that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Then we have the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen. And that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church of God is a living organized assembly of saved, baptized believers meeting in the name of Jesus Christ to worship, to pray, to fellowship, for teaching, and the practices of the ordinances, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is also to exalt one another until the coming of Jesus Christ. The assembly is an independent and free to govern itself without ecclesiastical interference, and is accountable directly to the head, Jesus Christ, who is appointed an under shepherd to lead the flock by the word of God. Amen. And that is emphasized. Only by the word of God. The Bible says there in Colossians chapter 1, beginning from verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Note the verse in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We also believe that the church is a local assembly likened unto a body. Each member of the body is given at least one talent or spiritual gift for the edification of the body of Christ. The church is financially supported by the general offerings, which is to be the tithes, as known as that, of God's people, and the free will offerings. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, as also in Christ." We are the body of Christ. We are the members of the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. And then we have the members of who can become a member. Who can become a member? Well, all who are saved by grace through faith, scripturally baptized by immersion, and given a good profession of faith, testimony before the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer must be faithful to one local assembly and have a desire to be involved in the life of the church, serving the Lord with the God-given gifts and submitting to God-given authority. Notice Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 1 to 42. "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and then added to the church about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, other admission to membership in this local church would be upon a letter of transfer from another church of like faith. And so not only that, but upon restoration, after someone has been excluded from membership for discipline and subsequently repented of sin, he or she should be restored again to the body of believers. Members are to be dismissed by transfer to another church by like faith, or church discipline, or by death. Church discipline, when needed, will be carried out within the command and guidelines of the Word of God. Or church discipline has the, notice this please, or church discipline has the ultimate goal of restoration at a later time. It is practiced in order to correct sin and to protect the flock of God. The pastor has the God-given charge by God to oversee, protect God's people. After sin is confessed, the person discipled can be restored, discipline can be restored to membership. If every effort must be made to restore a person back into fellowship again, if at all possible. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we see that the member, to become a member, is to be saved by grace through faith, biblically baptized, and holding a good testimony before the church. But also, as we perhaps will have, would anyone wants to be a member of the church, can have a letter of transfer of like faith of another church expressing their interest to the church. And also, as we're going to look at this context of scripture, a person can be restored back into membership after they've been dismissed by the church because of sin. Now let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Look what Paul the Apostle says to the church. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Note it now. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and ye have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In other words, there was fornication in the church, and it was known among the people, and the people didn't mourn about it. They weren't sick because of the action of that person. They weren't disgusted. They didn't abhor sin. They really let it go, and it was treated lightly. But the Bible says, no, you need to purge that person out if he's not repented. If that person doesn't want to repent, and that person wants to continue to fornicate and sleep around, then the church ought not to have him as part of the member. But all efforts must be done for restoration. I really believe Paul the Apostle would write to the church desiring restoration. But if a person called themselves a brother and he wants to continue in these ways, and they really don't want to be restored, or they really don't want to make a difference or start showing some true repentance or fruit of it, then they must continue to have church discipline. Now, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, if you would. I really believe these are important verses based on the context of what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through to 18. The Bible says there, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto who? The church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Notice verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth and shall be loosed in heaven. Now I'm praying that this will never happen in our church. Amen? Amen? I'm praying that we never have to go down this road, and none of this activity will take place, and surely I wouldn't have to be addressing the issue. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, and it really takes some courage. But for the sake of the flock and for the sake of the glory of God and the name of God not being blasphemed, sin must be taken care of. But do you see how it's firstly individually? Amen? One-on-one, first and foremost. And if they don't want to do that, bring another brother. And if they don't want to do that in front of the brother, take it before the church if it has to. And again, if they do not want to repent and admit to their faults where it's clearly evident, and they want to continue in that way, then we must act upon that. Unfortunately, many churches have split because people didn't have the backbone, the church, to make a decision. And it was on clear evidence, by the way. And unfortunately, the church had to split and then part its way. May God help us and deliver us from ever taking that position or having to deal with that incident. And so I really believe, likewise, not only for fornication, but also for false teaching and false doctrine. Anyone bringing heresy within the church, I really believe the same thing should apply. Now, regarding pastors and deacons, we believe that God established the offices of the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. They are also to protect the flock from error and false doctrine. The office of a pastor, the term bishop, elder, pastor, usually used interchangeably, designates the overseer who provides spiritually a spiritual leadership to the church. He is to feed the flock of God. He is to teach and equip them and watch over them. And he must give an account to the great shepherd. The pastor is a man who is called by God and must meet the qualification as is set out in scriptures. Now let's go and have a look at that for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning from verse 1. The Bible said, this is a true saying. And if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up in pride, and he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Wow. Notice verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's the qualification. Now let's have a look at the responsibility. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He goes on to say, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And what God is saying here to the preacher, pastor, teacher, if you would, he's saying that this man ought not to take the job like it's a job, not for money, not like a career. He ought not to do it for those things. He ought not to do it for what he can get out of it. He ought to be a spiritual leader that will be an example by spending and being spent for the flock. And he goes on to say, neither be lord over the heritage of God, but an example. In other words, he ought not to be a dictator, but he need to lead them by example. Getting down, doing things, washing feet, doing everything that it takes. Jesus Christ showed the greatest servant leader of mankind. God was a king, and he became a servant, and he knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. Let me say this to you, not only the disciples, but also Judas Iscariot, the one that will betray him with a kiss. Now you talk about servanthood. You talk about leadership. There is our greatest example of leadership there. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, the Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the Bible says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice the result in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and be carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie wait to deceive. What God is saying, that he wants these people to equip the believers to the point where they're able to discern. They may not have the gift of discernment. They may not see it. But the job for the pastor is to expose error, expose and mark false doctrine and false teachers, that they not be carried away with every wind of doctrine and bouncing around. And so his job is not only to feed the flock of God, encourage, exhort, but also to warn them from wolves that will creep in sheep's clothing. And so, again, that's probably sometimes that it's a hard thing to do and many a times must be done in order for the sake of the flock. Amen? All right, and it goes on to say, a deacon is to be chosen from among the church. He must have a good, honest testimony from both within and without the church. He must be a man of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and must also meet the qualification as stated in the Scriptures. Notice now 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. The Bible says there, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mysteries of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be what? Proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own household well. The office of a deacon designates men who are yielded to serving the church in ways that enable the pastor to be effective in the ministry of the Word of God through the preaching, teaching, and praying ministry. I also recognize that the office of the evangelist, whose focus is the preaching of God, of the gospel, and the edification of the local church. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 6, speaking on the subject of deacons. In Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the Bible says, and in those days which the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now notice verse 7. Once they did this, and once they heeded the word of God, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples what? Multiplied. And so we see the doctrine of the church and the offices of the church, and then we're going to see the ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
We believe that there are only two ordinances were given to the church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The baptism is by immersion of a believer in water under the authority of the New Testament church, portraying the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Lord's Supper is the continual memorial of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ observed by the church and should be preceded by solemn self-examination. Unleavened bread and pure grape juice should be used, picturing the spotless and pure body and blood of Christ that was broken and shed for our sin. The Bible says there in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Note it now. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so what God has given us here is a command called the Great Commission, not only to win souls, but establish them in the faith. And I really believe the first steps when you become a Christian is to be baptized by immersion, picturing the gospel, that which a person's believed. And later on, they have the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Once that person is baptized and they're part of the church, they have the opportunity to remember the Lord's as partaking in the unleavened bread, if you would, and the pure grape juice that is not fermented and it's not alcoholic, it's pure, picturing the spotless Lamb of God without sin. And so they need to first be saved by grace through faith, baptized as the Lord had commended them. It's only a command, and for that person to stand up and be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and then part of the church and partaking of the Lord's table. Many people today are not taking these ones as serious as they are, but we really believe part of the church is fulfilling the Great Commission, and we won't be fulfilling the Great Commission if we don't encourage people that are saved to observe all things that he had taught us regarding the ABCs of Christianity. And then the doctrine of the future things. I'm not going to spend too much time here. Maybe one day I'll bring a message on this, but we'll briefly go through these. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, bodily, personally, visibly, as he promised he would. The second coming of Christ will be in two separate phases, the rapture and the revelation. Firstly, he will come in the imminent pre-tribulation catching away called the rapture of the saints, his church, known as the blessed hope. The dead in Christ shall be raised first in glorified bodies. Then the living in Christ shall be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with him. Amen. And then the tribulation and the millennium will come. We believe that after the seven-year tribulation period, which follows the rapture of the saints, Christ will come with 10,000s of his saints to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. He will come in great power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David and to establish a literal millennial 1,000-year reign on the earth. Then Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, shut up and sealed, so that he will not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years is fulfilled, at which point he'll be loosed for a little season. The final events, we believe that the following the 1,000-year reign on earth, Satan will be loosed for a season, and the final battle will be fought. After this, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with all the unbelieving judged at the great white throne. Following this, heaven and earth will be destroyed with fervent heat, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created where the saints shall be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a brief outline there. We won't refer to the verses. We'll leave that to a later time. But perhaps you can do that in your spare time and your Bible study. But we begin in the first place, the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the marriage supper, the signing of the peace treaty with Israel, the 7-year tribulation begins, the second advent of Christ. Then we got the judgment of the living Jews and Gentiles, the resurrection of the tribulation saints, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and then the loosing of Satan for a season, and then the final rebellion, the casting of Satan into the lake of fire, the resurrection of the unsaved, dead, and then the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth, and note it, the state of eternal bliss. But Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to oughtest to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I tell you, if we don't hold on to these doctrines, these teachings, we have no foundation to build upon. May God help us to stay true, amen, to the word of God, to the day of Christ's return, that we may be found pleasing and acceptable in his sight. I don't know about you here tonight, but I don't want to have our candle blown away, amen. I don't want God to come and put out our candle. And I really believe that he'll blow out that candle once we lock Jesus Christ outside these doors and we continue to be indifferent about doctrine and we stand as Christians. May God help us keep the doctrine and fight the good fight of faith, standing on the word of God. Amen. Well, there, all heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're with us here tonight and you've heard the doctrine of salvation and repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, Charlie, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I can't really look for the things to come. I really don't have that hope. But I sure want to get right with God today. I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I want to make that decision tonight. I don't have my assurance. Tonight I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. And I want my relationship with God to be restored so I can be part of God's family. If you've never done that in your life and you want to do that tonight, I want to pray for you. You say, please pray for me. You can lift up a hand and slip it back down. Amen. Anyone else? You say, you've never done that. You've never fully trusted Christ. Amen. And you want to do that tonight with all your heart. You're not sure about your eternal salvation. And you're struggling. I see that hand. You can put your hand down. You say, please pray for me. Say, anyone else? Amen. I see that hand. I want to give you a moment right now to think about what's been said in the morning and in the evening. How serious this is. Like I said in the morning, Jesus Christ, our God, did not come on earth to die on the cross for nothing. Jesus Christ, our God, came on earth to die in your place for your sin. Now, if you've lifted up a hand, I want to ask you some questions. Are you serious about wanting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that the wages of sin is death? And do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and to have your sin forgiven and for your relationship with God to be restored? Do you believe on the third day that God raised Jesus from the dead and he conquered death? Do you believe that Jesus can save you from your sin? If you said yes to all those things, there's only one thing that's stopping you right now, and that's calling upon the Lord with a pure heart and putting your faith in the finished work of Christ. If you want to do that in this moment right now, I want to give you the time in the next few minutes to call on the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart, saying something like, Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned against you. I'm a sinner. And I've been living my life my own way. And I know that now the wages of sin and the penalty of sin is death and separation from God. Oh, dear God, I don't want to be separated from you forever. I don't want to miss out on your purpose and plan for life. I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that he paid the price of sin on that cross for me. Oh Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. And I want to turn to you to get forgiveness and to be restored to you again. I want to become your child and I want you to be my father. You can say something like that in your own words, but you must mean it with all your heart. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not hard, it's easy. But you must have a pure heart and a true heart and a genuine cry out for Christ. I'm going to give you these 2 minutes in your own words before God to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ if you're genuine and serious about this tonight.